you would now open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 11, Matthew 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And it is remarkable to think that as the Lord stood there before the one who would, humanly speaking, decide his fate, he made no defense, but I believe I know why. He stood there as you and me. Already, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he made no defense of himself because he was not going to try to relieve himself of the sin that he bore. He made no defense because as the one who bore sin before the Lord, there was no defense to be made. Now, it was the governor's custom, verse 15, at the feast, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. His name means son of the father. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" I don't know if Barabbas heard this or not, but I'm sure that if he did, he, along with Pilate, thought surely they would choose to let Jesus go and have Barabbas crucified. And when he asked that question, verse 18 says, "For he knew," this is Pilate knew, it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." The events on the day of our Lord's crucifixion were as great a miscarriage of justice as there ever has been among humans. There stood before Pilate the one and only person in all of human history who had never committed any sin. And yet there is charged against him the worst sins imaginable. They charged him with blaspheming God by claiming himself to be God. Well, it's true that he did claim to be God. In fact, he said to them, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And he said many things which led them to the conclusion that he was indeed claiming himself to be God. And if he was not God, that was a great blasphemy. And then in order to come up with some kind of claim that would excite the anger of the Roman governor, they said he calls himself the King of the Jews. So of course that means Herod wouldn't like him, because Herod was the appointed King of the Jews. And Pilate wouldn't like the idea that anyone would claim to be king over even any small section of Rome other than the man that Rome put there. So these charges were laid against him, though they were utterly false, so far as it being blasphemy for him to declare himself to be the Son of God, or that he had any intention of overthrowing the Roman government or the Jewish puppet government in place in that day. He had no intention of doing that. But he stood before them, accused of things that were not true, and yet so great was the hatred of Christ on that day that the crowd, and we don't know how big a crowd it was quite early in the morning, but the whole crowd had been convinced to ask that a notorious criminal be released, Barabbas. And I think it is quite instructive that his name means the Son of the Father. The Apostle John says, now are we the children, the sons of God. Barabbas is a picture of us, the children of the Father, the sons of the Father. And for reasons known only to God, he chose to set us free and visit upon his Son the punishment of what we were worthy of. I don't know what Barabbas did, but he was notorious for his crimes, whatever they were. He deserved to be punished, but he is set free, and Christ instead is punished. That Pilate asked the question in verse 42, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate's words are often morphed into what will you do with Jesus? And I've given that title to the message this morning, what will you do with Jesus? And of course, it's suitable that Pilate's words be changed like that, because when he said, what will you have me do with Jesus, he was essentially saying to those in front of him, what would you do with Jesus if you were allowed to? You see, the Jews were not allowed to execute anyone. Only Rome had the authority to condemn someone to death. That doesn't mean the Jews didn't kill anybody, but their courts didn't have that authority at that time. And so Pilate says, what do you want me to do with this fellow? Which in essence was to say, what will you do with Jesus? However, we don't need to ask that question. I don't ask people, what will you do with Jesus? Because I already know. I already know that if that question is put to people who have not been born again, so providential that the Lord laid it on Scott's heart to read that scripture this morning. Because in John chapter 3, the Lord was telling Nicodemus, unless you are born again, and that's a work that God does without us asking for it. You know, people that despair of this life, well, I didn't ask to be born. That's true, and it wouldn't make you couldn't. Why? You can't ask to be born because you don't exist. The same thing in the new birth. Nobody can ask God to be born again. Why? Because they have no understanding of what born again means until they are born again. You have no more to do with your second birth than you do your first birth. But any time it is put to those who have not been born again, which the Bible otherwise calls natural men or unspiritual men, the response is always the same. Crucify him. Natural man never responds positively to the gospel. In fact, think of it now. Think of who it is that asked this question. What would you have me do with thee? It was a pompous, proud governor of the district of Judea, part of the Roman Empire, who thought he was somebody. The Lord set him straight on that. In another place it says, when the Lord wouldn't give him an answer, the Pilate said, "You're not answering me?" He said, "Don't you realize I have power to crucify you or to release you?" You know what the Lord said to him? "You have no power but that which has been given to you by heaven." I don't know what Pilate thought of the Lord's words. Probably just kind of scratched his head. What do you mean by that? Peter cleared it up what was meant by that on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching to the people gathered at the temple there. And he said, "You with wicked hands." Now what did he mean by the wicked hands? He meant the Gentiles. Because the Jews counted the Gentiles as especially wicked. "You with wicked hands have crucified Jesus the Christ." And he said, "You did this according to God's foreordained purpose." Jesus Christ had said this himself. He says, "No man takes my life from me." Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you?" "No, you don't, Pilate. You don't have the power or authority to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ unless God the Father wills it and Jesus Christ consents to it." The whole time that Pilate was there talking with the Lord Jesus, he was breathing and his heart was beating, and he did not realize that the one standing before him is the one who gave him breath and kept his heart beating. And he dares to say to the Lord Jesus, "Don't you know I have power?" And a great deal of modern Christianity tells people they have power over Jesus Christ. They say, "Jesus Christ wants to save you, but you won't let him." Now really? How can that be? He that spoke the universe into existence and formed it according to his own will and who providentially rules all over it, he does not have power over you and me? And somehow or another, we have power to resist his will? Augustus Toplady, the guy that wrote Rock of Ages, well, I believe it was him, but he said, he says, power to resist the Lord of glory? He says, "I don't have power to stop him." How dare I say I have power to stop God from doing whatever he wants to do? So that's who asked these words. What would you have me do with Jesus? And then look at those to whom he asked it. They had gathered for the express purpose of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. There was not a one among them who had any sympathy, regard, or honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are perfect pictures of you and me without the Spirit of God. You say, "Well, I wouldn't crucify Christ." Yes, you would. Yes, I would. I want to make sure that's clear. I'm not dumping this on you as though it doesn't apply to me. I heard of him. He said this, "If I'd have been there, I'd have stopped them." Really? It was preachers in the crowd that stirred, among the crowd, stirring the whole crowd up to say, "Crucify him." The religious world has no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light. And he comes into the darkness of human religion, and when the light of who he is and the light of the truth comes with him, all the self-righteousness of religious people is exposed for what it is, a great evil. And that's why it is written, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Those who are notably evil, light shows up even in the darkness. But those who are righteous in their own sight and in the sight of the world, well, they can hide in the darkness and nobody sees their sin. Let Christ come among them. Let true righteousness and the light of the truth come among them, and all at once it is shown that they are exactly the same as everybody else. They don't like that. And that's why they were the ones stirring up the crowd to crucify the Lord Jesus. And so here we have a picture, as it were, of common preachers who think, you know, who believe this whole business of God's done everything he can to save you. Now it's up to you. It's in your hands. He's just like that. He says, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Which is to say, what will you do with Jesus? And those people, just like everyone who has not been born again in the Spirit of God, they reject him out of hand. Crucified. The only reason you and I did not participate in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is we were born 2,000 years too late and a few thousand miles from the proper spot. But if we'd have been there on that day, dead in trespasses and sins, like all of us were born dead in trespasses and sins, we would have been right with that crowd, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So the question, what will you do with Jesus, is irrelevant. I don't find the Lord Jesus or the apostles ever putting that question to me. Do you know what should really concern you? Not what you will do with Jesus, but what is Jesus going to do with you? Because you see, you can't do anything with Jesus. He's the King. God has set him at his right hand on a throne of universal sovereignty. He does as he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what in the world do you think you're doing? We have neither power nor authority to withstand Jesus Christ. No. What we need to do, and we'll only do it if we're born again, we'll only do it if God gives us spiritual life so that we can begin to understand some things about the kingdom of God. We must ask this question, what is Christ going to do with me? For Paul said to those philosophers at Athens, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one he has raised from the dead, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be judging Christ. Christ will be judging you. And his verdict will stand. There's no court to appeal to beyond that court. What would Jesus do with you? But you know, there's an even more fundamental question to ask. And if we know the answer to that question, we'll know the answer to the other question. It's not what will you do with Jesus. That's an irrelevant question. It's not what will Jesus do with you. Because while that's an important question, it's not the most fundamental question in the gospel. The most fundamental question is this: what did God do with you? And if you know what God did with Jesus, then you will be able to figure out what Jesus is going to do with you. And you won't even consider what you're going to do with him. What did God do with Jesus on this day? You realize that what Roman soldiers, or what Jewish religious leaders called for, and what Roman soldiers did under the command of Pilate is not what put away our sins. It was involved, but it was not merely a crucifixion, not merely a putting to death of the Lord's body. That wouldn't do it. Sin is that it is God who is judge, that it is God who condemns, that it is God who punishes. Whatever must be suffered in order for sinners like you and I to go free, it must be carried out by God Himself. God Himself. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for our sake was visited on Him by God His Father, the Judge of us. I am not saved because of what Pilate, the soldiers, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees did to our Lord. I'm saved because of what God did to him. And what did God do to him? Look back at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. In verse 6, the prophet says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord," that is Jehovah. You see that the Lord there, the word Lord is in all capital letters. That means it's a translation of the Hebrew name, Jehovah. "Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all us wandering sheep of the Lord." Now, in all reality, I can't lay my sins on Christ. I don't have that authority. I can't lay your sins on Christ. Don't look to me. I can't do that. There's only one person who can take the sins of one person and put them on another, and that's God Himself. Now you and I, oh, if they charged us with sin we hadn't done, if we were brought up before the court and charged with some crime, oh, how humiliated we would be. You know something? That'd just be one more crime, one more sin among the millions we've already done. Well, they wouldn't even have to accuse us of something falsely. If it were just ever publicly made known, the things that we have done in secret or the things that go on in our minds, it would be a great humiliation to us. Imagine what it was like for Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who did no sin, who thought no sin, who desired no sin, to stand before God, the judge of all, covered in the filth and wickedness of people like you and me. Charged with our guilt, and not discharged, but found guilty. Guilty with our guilt. I don't know exactly how this is done, but I know how it's described in Scripture. So closely identified was the sin of God's people. So closely was it identified with our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul could think of no other way to describe it than this: "For God has made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us, you cannot turn the Lord Jesus Christ into sin. But Paul wanted to impress upon us how closely identified our sin was to the Lord Jesus. It's as though the Lord Himself were made to be sin itself. You say, yeah, but everybody knew that it was not really His sin. In fact, the Apostle Peter says He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Yes, that's what it says. But you know how Christ views it? If you'll hold your place there in Isaiah 53, look over here at the book of Lamentations. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that our hymn of the day is based upon. The hymn we sang at the beginning comes from this. In verse 12 of Lamentations chapter 1, here it's Jeremiah speaking, but as a prophet, he is speaking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have no record that Christ ever actually said these things, yet they are prophetic of our Lord's suffering. And he said, is it nothing to you, verse 12, all you who pass by, look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought, look at that, the Lord brought on me in the day of His fierce anger? From on high He sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. Now notice these next words. My sin. Our sins laid on Him. The Lord Jesus said, my sin. He owned it. He didn't say their sins had been bound into you. He said, my sin. And He did no sin. That's true. He knew no sin. That's true. But our Lord standing there as our representative, when our sins were laid upon Him, He said, these are my sins. I'm the guilty one. I'm the deserving one. My sins have been bound into a yoke by His hand and were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has kept my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. You can think about that from now to the day you die. You'll never plumb the depth of what that means. I can't stand to bear my own sins, let alone the sins of someone else. Let alone bearing those sins, call them my sins. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. What did God do? He laid my sins. He laid the sins of all of His wandering sheep upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My understanding is that word translated laid is laid. Our sins mean to cause to meet together. I like the facial picture, so you can just see sins coming from every from the corner of the globe. I know that isn't geometrically, and makes sense. Globes don't have corners, but you know what I mean. From every region, from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, and from every age, at least as far back as Abel, and on through time until the last of God's sheep shall appear on this earth. And across space and time, all the sin of all God's chosen people was caused to meet together upon one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much sin, so great wickedness, all on one person. No wonder Paul said He was made sin. with all of that on him, Jesus said, mercy. Going back to Isaiah 53, what did God do with Jesus? That's the big question. What did God do with Jesus? He laid sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we read this. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Little Father, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could crush one of my children for their own sin. Much less could I crush them and put them to grief for the sins of somebody else. It is amazing to consider the love of God for his people. The tract popular in the days of my teenage and early 20s, before spiritual laws, begins with this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah. No. I can't say indiscriminately that God loves everybody. We know that he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. No, the gospel is not going out and declaring his love, but we know this. All of us who have been saved by the blood of Christ agree with Paul that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are not saved by the love of God. If the love of God could have saved us, he wouldn't have had to send his son. Our sins had to be paid for. Love motivated God to save us. But it is in the crushing of his son and in the putting of him to grief that we are saved. That's where our salvation comes from. But what love on the part of the Father that he was willing to do, no more than willing. Willing generally means someone else suggested it and we go along with it. It doesn't say God was willing that he be crushed. It says it was the Lord's will to crush him. Back when that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, Jews thought it was anti-Semitic because it was saying that the Jews killed Christ. Others said, no, that's not what it is. And that's true. You know, as I said, the Jews with wicked hands, that's us Gentiles. Everybody was involved in that. But I'll tell you who crushed Christ. I'll tell you who it was, put him to grief. It was God, the judge of all. That's who did it. He is the one who purposed everything that happened that day. Not only that, he's the one that carried it out. God crushed. The King James says bruised. And that would have been fine words back in the days of the King James, but we think of a bruise as a black and blue mark. This is speaking of someone being beaten so much that you hardly recognize it as a human being. It says that of our Lord, even in his flesh. That men were appalled to look at it. As one from whom men turn their face away, it describes him. Such a gory mess, no one wanted to look. And that's just what's going on in his body. The Bible says later here in Isaiah 53, he has made his soul to be an offering for sin. I know what it's like to soulfully speaking feel like you're in a pit so deep that you can never get out. To feel as though you're cut off from every good thing and that there is no love for you from God or anybody on earth. I know what it is to feel like that. But you know what sustained me in the times of feeling like that? I knew it wasn't true. I knew it wasn't true. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He wasn't just saying, He wasn't saying, I feel like I've been forsaken. He was. It says all His disciples forsook Him and fled. His soul crushed beneath the weight of our sins, crushed under the fury of God's wrath, crushed under the realization that He was truly the only man that ever lived who was absolutely, solitarily alone, without help, nor care, nor sympathy from anybody. I do the best I can to communicate to you something of the horror that our Lord endured on behalf of His people. But when I'm done, I haven't even begun to commit to begin to describe what it was our Lord endured. And thank God I never will know. I'll never know what it is to be treated like that because Jesus Christ was treated like that. Thirdly, first, God laid our sins on Him. Secondly, He punished Him. He did all to Christ, all that a just and holy God can do in response to sin. He did that through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And then because of the essentially righteous nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of who He is, God in human flesh, He was able, in the space of a few hours, to absorb what a multitude of sinners can never absorb in an eternity in hell. He was able to absorb that, as it were, within a few hours. He put our sins away, and therefore, on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. And some 40 days later, seated Him at His right hand. We laid our sins on Him. He punished our sins in Christ. And because Christ did such a good job, He said, "It is finished." And I've never been able to say that when it was true. I've got so many projects going over at my house, and I say I'm finished, and next day I go out and I find something I didn't really get done. It wasn't quite finished, and I never get around to doing it. None of us ever get finished. He said it's finished. He had done everything the Father sent Him to do. He had borne everything that God the Judge could inflict upon someone who was guilty in His sight. He had endured it all. And therefore God raised Him from the dead. Why? Well, the tomb is for the unrighteous. The tomb is for the wicked. The tomb is for sinners. Death is a result of sin. Jesus Christ bore our sins, so He died. But then by bearing our sins and dying, He put them away. Therefore, He has no sin. And the grave is no place for a righteous man. So God says, come on out. I accept your work. You have done enough. And Jesus Christ came out and gave His last instructions to His disciples, and then He ascended on high. And God says, now you sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And ever since then, Jesus Christ has sat upon the throne, and He has ruled there in the power and authority of His Father. And He has sought and found all of His lost sheep, or is seeking and finding all His lost sheep, and bringing them back to Himself. He is destroying all His enemies. And in time to come, God will send Him back. And the day, God knows the day, nobody else does. But God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that one who raised from the dead. Now that's what God did with Jesus. So now, what's Jesus going to do with you? That's an awfully good question. An awfully good question. Do you have any idea what he's going to do with you? Well, you can know what he's going to do with you by seeing what your attitude toward him is. Remember, he's going to save all of his sheep, and he's going to destroy all his enemies. Which are you? We were all born his enemies. Paul says the essential message of the gospel is, be ye reconciled to God. So how are we reconciled to God? Well, it's God that does the reconciling, that's the truth. But how will we know that we've been reconciled to God? The scriptures say that because of our Lord's suffering, this is Philippians 2, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, okay, so we're back to what will we do with Jesus? No, that's not about what you're doing with Jesus. You aren't doing anything with Jesus when you confess him to be Lord. When you confess him to be Lord, all you're doing, you aren't making him Lord. He already is Lord. All you're doing is acknowledging that it is so. You cannot make a change in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot do anything to him or with him. But you can, if God gives you grace, bow before him and call him Lord. You can, if God gives you the grace in the new birth, you can call upon the name of the Lord and find his salvation. But what should you think about? In a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's table. What's the Lord's table about? Is it about what we do with Jesus? No. Is the Lord's table about what Jesus is going to do with us? No. The Lord's table is about what God did to Jesus. Broke him. Crushed him. Punished him. For his sin. And it says that's what we're supposed to think about. Brethren, if we keep our mind on that, nobody's going to have to tell us to bow before the Lord Jesus. If we see that what God did to Christ was done for us, we will, with happy heart, bow before him and call him in and plead for his mercy. And God's doing it to be so. Father, the gospel has no power unless you make it powerful. I pray that the things that have been preached here this morning would strike our hearts. And indeed, we would think about what God has done to the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have done to your Son on behalf of your people. Lord, therein is our salvation and our confidence. Bless us now as we observe your table. And may the truth that it represents speak to our hearts powerfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Scott, please, if you come up. Great.
We'll take out the chorus book. And we'll sing number 8 in the chorus book. There's a handout to grab. The table spread before you. Number 8 in the chorus book, and you can remain seated. Thank you.
written that not a bone of our Lord would be broken. And no bones were broken. And his body was broken. And actually, when the Jews would talk about a body being sacrificed, they meant the whole of the individual, not just the physical. Our Lord was broken in every aspect of his being. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he'd broken it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." Let us eat together.
Now we'll take out the hymnals. And turn into number 477. Oh, excuse me, 118, sorry. 118 in the hymnals. When I survey the wondrous cross, 2018.
Disciples were observing the Passover meal when he instituted the Lord's table. And part of that celebration included drinking a cup of wine, which they passed around. And it was considered the cup of thanksgiving. And indeed, how thankful we are for that cup and what it represents. And it's interesting, our Lord said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Drink and remember with me. Our Lord, we don't pretend to understand everything about your suffering, for we are convinced of this, that great as our sin is, your suffering is sure enough that it can put away our sin. And we make no claim to righteousness of our own, nor any good of our own. But our hope is entirely in the one who knew no sin, but was made to be sin in our behalf. Lord, accept our praise, insufficient as it is, and know that we hold you in high esteem and glorify you as much as we are capable of doing. It's in that great name we pray.